Lordship number three. We're in the middle, maybe at the beginning, of looking at all the wrong approaches and wrong passages of people that misapply passages of Scripture. Lordship salvation is a big one. We mentioned it on the first week, and I will review this, but Lordship salvation is built upon the idea of perseverance of the saints. It's the pea and the tulip of the Calvinist view. Good people believe that, but I believe it's wrong, and I believe that there's no way to make it consistent with what the Bible teaches. The goal is to have a right understanding of Scripture. I'm going to review a little bit of what we have covered on the Lordship side. To say for certain, I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that the only thing a person can do and must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved. There's nothing attached to that to validate that, to prove that, to authenticate that, or to somehow maintain salvation in any way. Salvation is a free gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot add to it. Jesus' payment was 100% adequate. His propitiation, his satisfactory payment, propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God. We sang about that today in his robes for mine. So if you have questions, you can holler. We spent quite a bit of time bringing that into focus, and we have those online, but I'm happy to answer questions too. It's interesting how unclear the gospel has become. And I believe in part that's due to well-intended people that wrongly handle the word of God. You know, Timothy needed to be reminded, even after 20 years in ministry, to work hard to rightly divide the word. But also, think of it this way. If the devil can confuse, obfuscate, diffuse our understanding, he will make us ineffective in our own Christian walk, in our own ability to build on our belief in sanctification. You have to understand salvation before you can grow in salvation, if you will, in sanctification to become holy. And then you have to understand the salvation clearly to be able to clearly explain it. And I would say more often than not, from even the pulpits of the most conservative churches, this is well-intended, but that it's unclear. They'll double up terms like have faith and believe, or repent of your sins and believe, and whatever. They'll combine things, and then they'll add things to them. I told you, I had one tract that had 14 verbs attached to it, and the tract was printed by someone that would send him out all over the world to missionaries by his own money, right? It's not because the guy didn't want to reach people with the gospel. It's just that track had nothing to do with helping people to get saved. It just obliterated clarity, right? So if I could find it someday, I'll show it to you. But there, every track has different steps and all that, and that just shows the lack of clarity. This is what we looked at the first week of the Lordship salvation conversation. We looked at, and you have to understand this, but we looked at three views of faith and works. And the Arminian view, which is Wesleyan or Nazarene, and I'm not saying they're the only ones, but there would be prominent ones. You have to maintain your salvation to stay saved, right? You fall away, then you're not saved anymore, things like that. There's no true assurance, because if you fall away or step off the train and you're not on the train when you die, too bad. You have to die in the faith to be saved. Calvinism, interestingly enough, is very similar in some ways. they tie works in to validate the faith. So that's what Lordship Salvation is, that says if you don't do certain things or there's not a certain response, then your salvation is not valid and you're not really saved as a bottom line. And we'll maybe look at some more quotes or something in another week or so. But faith does work. And it's like, well, we'll look at problems to that today. But repentance, again, is wrongly. We've already discussed this. Repentance is a change of mind, not a turning from sin. Otherwise, you never fully repent because there's always sin in our lives, things like that. We'll look at that some today again. If you fall away, instead of losing your salvation, you were never saved in the first place. So do you never really have eternal security? It's interesting when you read the early Puritans, they thought that way. It's like, I'm not confirmed in the faith. They didn't get to the point where they finally got to the point, like I'm trying to think, one of the pilgrims even, might have been one of the Puritan pilgrims. He finally got to the point where he felt like he wasn't going to fall away. So he knew for sure he was saved and therefore elect, right? All of that kind of went together. But if you fall away, you really weren't saved to begin with. And Reformed would be the 5 points of Calvinism, usually. And then oftentimes it's covenant theology, which uses a lot of metaphor when interpreting the Bible, especially the Old Testament. But this is probably the most prominent in a conservative realm. It seems like Arminianism leads you into less conservative things. So we would have a lot of people that we would appreciate, but if you don't understand where they come from, you will be confused when you read or study from them. I would not recommend any author of any book at any time until you understand who that author is, where he went to school, and what he believes now, because that influences what they teach. I read through my Bible every year. As I told you, 1 year I read through the MacArthur Study Bible with all the notes. It was about triple the text, right? Because there's a lot of notes in there. And he says he's a squishy dispensationalist. He believes that there's going to be a rapture and a tribulation, that Israel and the church are separate and all that. But he's a Lordship Salvationist. He used to be 4-point Calvinist. Now he's a 5-point Calvinist, which believes, he used to not believe in limited atonement. Now he does. But for example, that bleeds through everything he writes. So there's a lot of stuff I appreciated, but there's a lot of stuff that's like, when he explains the Gospels, you just want to back away because it's just all tainted with that, right? Dr. Piper, John Piper, used to pastor the Bethlehem Baptist Church in the Minneapolis area. He's not a dispensationalist. Do you know what a cessationist is? So Dr. MacArthur's a strong cessationist. He believes that tongues are not for today. The spiritual, the miraculous gifts have ceased. There's no healing. There's from a spiritual gift standpoint, God can heal at any time, but there's not the gift of healing. There's not the gift of wisdom, gift of faith, the revelatory gifts and the miraculous gifts. He's a strong proponent of cessationism. But Dr. Piper, now John Piper is just the opposite. He's not a dispensationalist. He's not a cessationist either. He believes that God still talks. And to me, this is a whole nother conversation, but if you don't understand the way you approach it, a non-cessationist, if you believe that the Spirit is still revealing today, then your Bible doesn't have as much value. It changes your approach because God talks to me. Why do I need to read that thing? That's the functional result of that. So a lot of people like him a lot. I do not at all. I'm not saying he's done great things with biblical manhood and womanhood, Dr. Piper, as well as others. But I do not encourage him, for example, because of all the other stuff that comes with it, right? It's not wrong. I have books from literally every walk. I'm reading one now for class. It's a liberal. It's horrible. I just hate it going through it. I'm marking it all up and all. But I have Lutherans that are conservative, I have Presbyterians that are conservative, different ones. So it's not that you don't have it, but you have to understand where they come from in order to use any book. I would not touch a book until I fully understood where that person was coming from. And a lot of times that would make me reject that book as far as using it for a Bible study or whatever. Faith alone, grace, free grace, rather, faith alone saves. Nothing that you can add to it. It's apart from works. Should we have good works? Absolutely, yes. But do works in any way validate or accompany salvation? It's like as soon as you say yes, then you have to say how much, right? You'll see that. But the works are there. We're created or we're saved for good works, but they're not automatic. Okay. Assurance, we do have assurance. This is the only group that truly has assurance. It's by God's promise. And we can know we pass from death into life. How do you know that if you can walk away or if you can fall away? You don't. But the scripture teaches that you are passed from death into life. You believe and you will be saved, right? Usually this is tied in with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is simply taking the Bible literally, and I'll use that term even though they like to use the term normally now or whatever, but it says what it means what it says, right? And here's a few of the representatives here. We're going to look at something from Dr. Bing today, Charlie Bing. This is the smallest of the three groups, but I believe it's the biblically accurate one. Our goal is not to be popular. The liberal book I'm reading for a class. The guy basically references a lot of people don't believe in this anymore. Well, it's like, who cares what the numbers are? Is it true or not? Should be our question, right? It doesn't matter if you're the only one that believes in what the Bible teaches. That's what we hold to, not popularity. Doctrine is not popularity, popularly determined. Accuracy isn't, how many people are going that direction. Okay. So anyway, three major views. There are, people that are would fit in between these views in some way, shape, or form. This is what we looked at last week, and there's just a whole list. But we said salvation is different than discipleship. In lordship salvation, they confuse the two, they tie them together. If you are saved, this is what you are. And it's like, no, that isn't really what the Bible teaches, right? So I gave you a whole chart last week. I don't know if there's any more copies here, but I have, I think, three or four slides. But focus on unbelievers versus believers, justification versus sanctification, righteous standing versus righteous walk, point in time versus process over time. Salvation deals with birth, sanctification deals with behavior. Salvation, you're born. Discipleship is made, teaching them to observe all things as a process, right? Salvation, saint in standing, saint discipleship is a saint in walking. Salvation is a gift of life. Discipleship is a growth in life. I don't know how many of these we covered last week. I don't remember how far we got, but salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. Those are distinct ideas. Salvation concerns with being alive, living. Discipleship concerns learning. Salvation is an infancy idea. You're born, you're birthed. And that we even looked at that. You're like babes again, right? And then sanctification is through the maturity. And that comes over time if it's applied. It doesn't happen automatically. This is where you're no longer babes tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That doesn't happen if people aren't being taught, aren't availing themselves and studying the Word of God, right? It doesn't happen automatically. Saved from the wicked one, you overcome the wicked one in sanctification, whereas you're saved from the wicked one. I think that's where we ended last week. Salvation, you're shallow and untaught. That's where you start. Your birth, just like a child. Discipleship, you're rooted and fruitful. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, right? It's not automatic. Salvation, you begin fleshly. As you grow, you become spiritual. Salvation, it's believe. Discipleship, you observe all things. Salvation has to do with deliverance. Discipleship has to do with following. And salvation has to do with life. And discipleship has to do with love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Salvation regards Jesus as a savior. Discipleship sees him more as a master. And we even looked at a passage that referenced that today. A slave is not above his master, right? Salvation is permanent. Discipleship is an ongoing pursuit. And you can actually go backwards in discipleship. Hebrews 5 we looked at, where you should be at a point of being able to teach others, and now you're back to needing milk again, right? Salvation has to do with position. Discipleship is practice. Salvation is receiving life. Discipleship is appropriating life. I'm the good shepherd. I've come to give him life, and that he might have it more abundantly, right? There's two things there. No effort or works. Great effort and works for discipleship. Evangelizing, it has to do with the salvation. Equipping has to do with sanctification. So that's where we were last week. Questions on that? We ran through it. We only covered about half of those, but I figured you could look through them. And that was a chart. I actually had lines on your chart that you could add more to it. It wasn't intended to be an exhaustive list even. So the article we're looking at today, I decided to use this rather than reinvent the wheel. Dr. Charlie Bing is part of Grace Life Ministries. So he's just going to bring out questions that are, you can ask a lordship salvationist. So this is just verbatim. I retyped it. So if there's any typos, it's me. He's written several books too, but there's a good number of men that I appreciate in this regard. But this is a good article. Let me just read it and I'll discuss it as I go, okay? So I was going to try and list them on my own, but it's like he did such a good job. And each question has a bunch of sub-questions underneath it too. So the list that we put on the screen is not exhaustive to what is in his article, but the bolded ones are his main point. So here we go. Here, let me read that first paragraph. Followers of Lordship Salvation. By the way, the title of this is Some Questions for the Lordship Salvationist. That's the original title. Followers of Lordship Salvation insist that a person is eternally saved not only by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, but also by committing completely to Him as Lord or Master of one's life. So if you're saying, Kevin, what is Lordship Salvation? It's that you're saved by believing and committing your life wholly to the Lord as your master. Okay, that's why it's lordship. They see it as, think of it as mastership, salvation. That's how they understand that word. Thus, salvation also depends on repenting from all sins and giving subsequent evidence of changed conduct and good works. Remember, we said it validated your work. Or validated your salvation. The good works validate your salvation. Those who do not persevere in good works and faithfulness till the end of life prove that they were never really saved to begin with. Adherence to Lordship Salvation teach that we are saved by, quote, costly grace, unquote, which means they interpret the commands for discipleship. For example, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, etc., as the price that must be paid for eternal life. Here are some key questions for those who hold the Lordship Salvation. And he puts, ask in love, of course. So there, it's interesting, but the people I've seen on the free grace side seem to be more gracious than the people that are on the lordship side. We're seen as ignorant and all that. But anyway, any questions so far about lordship salvation?
How does it get transferred so much?
It's not a translation issue, it's a doctrine issue. So they take, if anyone does not take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me as a prescription for salvation rather than for obedience, right? That's how that's the difference. So it's the way they interpret it, it's not a translation issue. So, and all of those others, and then they tie it into even Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth what? The Lord Jesus. Now, we haven't gotten into that passage yet, but I would say this. If you read the passage just for what it is, you don't have to know Greek or anything. The only thing it says you have to do is say, Lord Jesus. There's nothing else. And they tie it into this whole works authentication validation idea. So that's a long passage, Romans 10, 9, and 10, because you have to look. He actually references back to Deuteronomy and the verses before it. So he's using Deuteronomy language into there, but it's rather confusing. It's a hard passage. But remember, we say you go to the clear passages, and that's what becomes your foundation, not the obscure one-offs. Romans 10, 9, and 10 is a one-off. You don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. Right? You don't find it. So that's what you have to do. Okay. Here's the first question, and that's bolded in your notes. So there shouldn't be anything. You can scribble all over your notes, but this is his bolded question here. So question number one, and I've added numbers. He didn't have numbers in his article, so I did not add them there. How do you know when you've really believed? This is question number one for a lordship salvation, someone who holds to lordship salvation. It sounds good at first because you want people to truly be saved and truly live like they're saved, right? How do you really know when you believe that? Since your idea of genuine faith must be proved by works and obedience. And that's lordship salvation. Works proves that you're saved. You will commit at some level. And that's part of the problem too. What level, right? How do you know when your faith qualifies as the real thing? Because you never know for sure if your works are valid or invalid, because you don't really know. If you fall away, you never were saved to begin with. And notice here it says, how do you know your faith qualifies as the real thing? Since you can always do and obey what? More. So where along the path do I actually get to the point where I get the ding, 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 ding? You validated your salvation. Congratulations. Here's a $5 gift card to the nearest coffee shop. You know, whatever. It doesn't happen. You don't know, right? Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach this, and therefore it's not going to give you anything to validate. There's no measurement given by the Bible to answer this question. Let's see here. How can your faith be validated? Nope, I got to back up one more. What is it that really saved you anyway? Your faith or Jesus, who is the object of your faith? And we would say the latter. We're just believing in the finished work of Jesus, not in our belief. Right? We're not, belief it doesn't save, Jesus saves. We believe it in what Jesus has done. Right? How can your faith be validated by subjective introspection? Subjective means you're doing that from within yourself. So it's not, it depends on you, not some outside rule, which would be then objective, right? That's subjective introspection, what you're examining yourself, like the Puritans that I talked about. They're constantly looking at themselves and it's like, I think I'm elect. I think I'm on this path to stay. So what how do you do that when your feelings and experiences fluctuate? Do you ever feel like you're not saved? It's like, well, Aren't you glad salvation is based on your feelings, right? And your experiences. Well, you know, you walked with God 6 days this week, but you blew it on the seventh day, whatever that day was, you know. It's like, well, then you're uncertain again. And if the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, saves you, shouldn't you validate your faith only by whether it rests in Him or not? He is the propitiation. He's the satisfactory payment for our sins. It's not anything for us to add to. There's nothing we can, not of works, not by works of righteousness, right? But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or belief is accounted for righteousness. By the way, that's Romans 4, 5, my favorite verse of all. So you're resting in what Jesus did, or are you resting in what you are doing? And it's like, one is focused on works, and that's where perseverance of the saints leads you to. You're focusing on your works rather than on what Jesus has finished. Questions on that one? I think it's a good and fair question. Number two, how do you know when you've thoroughly repented? We talked about repentance and a whole lesson. Repentance is not how it's used in even most Baptist churches today. The phrase repent of your sins is not found in the Bible, interestingly enough. And yes, I did look at all the occurrences. We use it differently than what the Bible uses it. How do you know when you've thoroughly repented? Since you are not conscious of every sin. In Leviticus, it talks about sins you're not even aware of. Anyone here believe that they know of all the sins in their life? It's like, I kind of am glad. Because I would be very discouraged. It's like, but God sees us as perfectly right before Him from our standing. And then He wants us, He wants to work with us with the whole indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to walk to match our standing, right? And that's a process. What if some sins are overlooked and not repented of, right? If repentance has to do with sins, what if you didn't repent of all your sins because you didn't know of some of your sins? Does that mean your faith is invalid? That seems to be a sticking point here. At what point do you think you've adequately repented? Now, listen to this. There's phases, okay? So he says, okay, at what point, if repentance is the big deal, when have you actually repented, adequately repented? Is it part one, when your attitude changes about the sin? Or when you resolve to change your conduct? Or is it when your conduct actually changes? And I would even, I'll just to see. Okay, I'll not say anymore. When you make restitution or ask for forgiveness? Or when you're sure there will be no repetition of the sin, right? Which one of those, and he lists six, which one of those is when repentance has actually happened? If repentance saves, how do you know you're saved? Because how do you know you've repented? Leaving alone the sins you don't even know about that you can't repent of. And if repentance is not just a change of attitude, but a turning from sins and a change in conduct, then why does Jesus tell people to bear fruits worthy of repentance? If one comes with the other, why do you have to command people to do it? If you get the keys when you buy the car, why do you have to get the keys again or something? You know, like, if it all comes together, why do you have to command people to do that if it comes automatically, if it's part of someone's action once they're saved, truly saved? Questions or comments on that question? How do you know when you've truly repented? You really don't. Question number three. How do you know when you're completely committed to Christ's Lordship? This is a good question. If I must make Jesus the master of my life, the Lord of my life, that sounds good at first, but then what's the question that comes up? How much commitment is enough to secure your salvation? Does anyone here think that they are 100% committed to the Lordship of Christ 100% of the time?
I know for sure I'm not.
Oh, you're not? You know, you're 100% sure you're not? I would agree with Barry, right? It's like, if that's the case, then who then can be saved, I would say. Is the willingness to commit enough, or must you actually commit everything? Again, do you leave something out? Is the commitment consistent? Is the willingness, and how would you know what everything involves, especially as an unbeliever? If you have to do it as an unbeliever and commit everything to Christ before you're saved, who then can be saved again, right? I'd be like, there's no way. That's an infinite list, an unknowable list. Since you believe the commitments required for for discipleship are also commitments needed for salvation, and they are ongoing, you are to be denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus, abiding in the Word, loving Christ supremely, etc. All of those things are present tense expectations. How do you know when you've fulfilled them? They never end. It's like never being quite born, because you never got to the point where you know that the birth is finished, right? Questions on that one? Do you see these questions? I think they're very fair questions. And they provide challenges. Now, I don't know how they necessarily answer them. I know that they would be demeaning to us if they did. The stuff I read, but we're just denying the gospel. It's like, no, the gospel is very clear and very simple, right? The gospel doesn't require works. In fact, it says emphatically not of works, right? Question number four, how can you expect an unbeliever, because that's what you're an unbeliever doing all of this. How do you expect an unbeliever to make spiritual decisions that reflect spiritual maturity and understanding of God's will? They're combining salvation and sanctification. And listen, you're basically falling into, when you're saved, falling into spiritual maturity. And I would say from scripture, but also from experience, that isn't the case. Maturity comes over a progress of time, and it's not automatic. Any more than maturity is necessarily automatic for a child growing up. If they're not taught and parented and led, they're not going to be mature even at 40 or whatever, right? Let me keep reading here. Aren't you getting the cart before the horse? If an unbeliever is dead in sin, how can that unbeliever know and desire what God wants him or her to do and obey? Right? You're saying that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot believe. How do you expect them to respond to all this while they do it? Isn't knowing and obeying God's will the essence of the Christian life after one believes? And I would say that's absolutely correct. It's after one believes that that becomes a focus. You're birthed and then you behave. Teaching them to observe, right? Question number five, have you remained completely committed to Christ's Lordship? We've already kind of brought this up. If you haven't, isn't that an indication that you were never fully committed? That's where you can't ever have assurance of salvation. Because if there's any time of any day of the week, at any time, that you're not fully committed, Isn't that an indication that you were never fully committed? And wouldn't that mean you were never really saved? You live on this precipice of the unknown. Or is it an admission to the reality and power of sin, a reality that would make it impossible for anyone to make the full commitment demanded by your view of salvation? Again, Charlie Bing is saying what is accurate with that last question. It's really just an admission that sin is still present and sin still has a power. In fact, we're told not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin in Romans 6, but rather to yield our members as for righteousness to God. And that both are still possible the way Paul writes. Questions on that one? I know these are, you know, you're like, well, I don't even think that far. I believe what you say and let's move forward. But when people start arguing this, you have to be able to think through it, right? Because they'll confuse you. And even when you're reading scripture, it's like, okay, what does the Bible say clearly elsewhere? What does this mean then? It cannot mean adding to salvation. What does it mean? And there's the response. There's an answer to it. Question number six. Which sins disqualify a person as a true believer? Now, this is a very good question, too, because I don't know of any Lordship Salvationists that would say that they reach sinless perfection. Now, the Arminians believe that you can reach sinless perfection. Charles or John Wesley. But not the Lordship Salvation people. So they're saying there's still sin in your life. Okay, so which sins disqualify a person as a true believer? Again, is there a list of certain sins that prove one is not saved? Do you remember Peter said this? He references righteous Lot. Those words don't seem to go together well, do they? I mean, not in my, I'm thinking, you did say Lot, right? I think you misspoke. The Bible calls him righteous Lot, which from my perspective, it must be righteous in standing, not in practice. But then Peter goes on to say, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as an adulterer. I think there's more in the list, or a busybody in other person's business. He lists all these, and it's like, he talks like we could actually be a murderer. He's talking to believers, an adulterer, busy by the other person's business, you know, other stuff. So Peter thinks it's within the, you know, any sin is possible for a believer, right? We still have the sin nature, and we need to be under the control of the Spirit of God as we yield to what the truth is. What about, I don't really like this example necessarily, but what about King David's sins of murder and adultery? Since he was surely saved, and the Old Testament, I believe people were saved in the Old Testament, they just didn't use that terminology, I guess. Do sins have to be worse than his to prove one is unsaved? At what point is a person not truly saved by a Lordship Salvationist perspective? How much sin is a Christian capable of? How much can you sin and still not be doubted on as far as your salvation? Since you undoubtedly agree that Christians do sin, how much is too much before you deny he or she is a true Christian? Right? Where do you draw the line? How does the Bible instruct church discipline for Christians who sin? Right? It assumes that there will be sin and that you confront people in their sin and you're confronting them as a brother. Galatians 6 talks about that. So questions on that. Which sins disqualify a person as a true believer? Again, I don't know that they ever argued to police it. They just say in broad swaths that if you're not doing right, you're not saved. You're not committed to God, and therefore you're not, you know, Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, and therefore you're not saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches, right? they can't come up with a list or a measure to tell you how far is too far, because everyone's a sinner. The Lordship Salvations would say that. So where do you draw the line? How do you know for sure you're saved? And they can't tell you. Okay, there's my clicker. I leave it in different places. Number seven, if salvation depends on your perseverance, your remaining in faithfulness and good works, how can you know for sure you are saved? Right? You may be living faithfully now. How do you know what tests or temptations will face you tomorrow? Anyone know what tomorrow is going to bring? You don't even know it's afternoon. Right? If you cannot predict the future, isn't there a chance you could sin and die before you repent? Yes. As long as that is possible, how can you say with certainty that you are a true Christian and you have any assurance of eternal life? They cannot. They can claim to, but because this is true, that if you fall away, you never were saved to begin with. You truly never have assurance of salvation. How could you honestly give assurance of salvation to anyone who says he or she believes the gospel? I don't think anyone in that camp really does. They'll refer back to, you know, if you believe and make Jesus the Lord of your life, then you're saved. But there's no way to know till you die if you actually fell away and it was legit. Questions on that? Number eight, where is there room to grow? This is one that I always wrestle with. Why all the commands in Scripture to believers if all of this happens when you walk with God anyway? Is your saving faith included, if your saving faith included obedience, forsaking all sins, a committed life, and a guarantee of faithfulness, what is left to do? You basically have to be like 100% spiritual all the time, and then there's like nothing else to do, right? No place else to go. Why are there so many ethical demands in the Bible addressed to Christians? Like, can you name commands in the epistles that are given to Christians that they're supposed to do something? And that could be anything. Give me an example. Anything from Romans onward.
Count it all joy.
Okay. Yeah, and James chapter 1, right? Count it all joy. Is that James? Peter talks about that too. Pray without ceasing. Where's that found? 1 Thessalonians 5. Where else?
Be submissive to your elders.
Okay, submissive to your elders. 1 Peter 5. How about like Colossians? I've quoted Colossians 2. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Right? Rooted and built up and established in the faith. Walk is used multiple times in the book of Ephesians. Walk as children of light. Well, if you're saved, you should be already walking as children. Well, why do I have to tell you that? Well, because it's not automatic. We were sometimes darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of light, you know, and walk in newness of life. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above. What? Not on things of the earth. Who is he talking to? Believers. He tells you to put off the old man and put on the new man. And the terminology is like clothing. As you know, good works and evil works are like clothing. You take that off and you put on the new man. So all of your activity is identified by the new clothing of good works rather than the old clothing. How about Ephesians? Submit to one another, and then you know, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents. All of that commands, masters to servants, servants to masters. And you can go on and on. John, 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Who's he talking to? Little children, his disciples, if you will. Over and over, it's all the way through there. And you can just say it. Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So wait a second, I thought this was what you had to do to be saved, kind of. It's like, no. You, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice and renew your mind. And then let love one another and serve one another and all the one another's. But there's 20 or 30 of them, 20. You know, why tell them that if it's already going to happen, right? So all of those are there. Aren't the commands, the demands, all of those things that we've given illustrations of, aren't they unnecessary if a godly life is inevitable? If you've committed, then you think that would not be necessary. You wouldn't have to remind me because I'm already committed 100%. All right. Questions on that one? Two more. Number nine. Did the Apostle John preach a false gospel? Why does he ask this? Because John never brings up this idea. Notice this. It says, did the Apostle John preach a false gospel? Since the gospel of John does not mention repentance or submission or commitment to Jesus as Lord as conditions for salvation, but does mention believe as the condition for salvation 98 times, would you call that easy believism by John? Do you think John was ignorant or irresponsible? And he puts in parentheses, but I know you believe that is impossible since this is God's inspired word. Since his is the only book of the Bible that claims it was written to tell people how to be saved, right? John 20, 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life through his name, right? Shouldn't it determine what you believe about the condition of salvation? You have to ignore the book of John to be a lordship salvationist. You have to say Romans 10, 9, and 10 is the bottom line kind of idea. And then you have to take the other teachings that aren't clearly relating to salvation and displace those that are clearly related to salvation. Right? Questions or comments on that? Gonna flush down the book of John. There's 21 chapters, no longer accessible. Number 10. And by the way, isn't your costly grace a contradiction in terms? If grace is a free gift to you, paid for by Jesus Christ, how can it cost you anything? Right? The idea of costly grace is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. Oxy, I'm trying to think of the word. Moron is fool. I'm trying to think of what the word oxy means. But people used to say like jumbo shrimp. Or military intelligence. Last year it was an Iowa victory. No, whatever. If you do anything or make any commitments to merit God's grace, doesn't that compromise and cancel it? If you get paid or rewarded for your activity, it becomes a work and a debt that God owes you rather than free grace, right? Free grace is a redundant term. How then can you receive grace of salvation by any other way than simple faith? So to me, there's all kinds of issues. And the problem, as I've shared before, is people are using passages that are not telling you how to be saved and connecting them to salvation. And that's where they get into trouble. The bottom line is. But when you have clear passages like my favorite verse, but to him who does not work. And that would be before, during, or after salvation. but to whom it does not work, but believes in him who justifies, who declares right the ungodly. You know, this is, we're trying to be godly in Lordship Salvation. He justifies the ungodly. He declares right. He gives him the A plus. His belief is accounted for righteousness. Period. It's already put on, accounted for righteousness is an accounting term. It's put on your account. It's already there. That's what salvation is. It is a free gift. It's not an earned gift. It's not a gift that you have to keep earning either. All right. Question, comment. It's high noon.
Can we possibly, is it confusion because we look at passages in like one section for the whole chapters and stuff?
Yeah, we had a lesson that why all the confusion, and one of the things is we take verses out of context. So that's a big one for sure. You know, we haven't talked about Romans 10:13 yet, but that's the most misunderstood, misused verse in all the Bible, I think. Right? Because people quote it but never look at the verses before or after, and they ignore what the rest of the Bible teaches, the context of Romans, the context of the chapter, the verses before and after. But even it's actually a quote, right, of Joel 2:32. Then you have to understand the context of Joel 2:32 because Paul is quoting from Joel 2:32, right? So yeah, not taking verses in their extended context and just quoting it out of context. So then you can prove pretty much anything from Scripture. Like what one guy was saying, this was a joke, but I remember I've heard it several times in different ways. Well, one guy was like wanting to know the will of God. So he just opened his Bible and pointed to, you know, a random passage and said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Right. And I can't remember, there was one in the middle, but in the end, it's, he tries again, what you do, do quickly. You know? And it's like, you know, you can prove anything if you misuse the Bible. And rightly dividing the Bible is tougher than it sounds. That's why the Bible teaches that there should not be many what? Teachers. It's a command. I believe the whole small growth group movement undermines that command even, because it places people in a position of teaching that they're not to be many teachers, right? Because it's harder than it looks. So, other questions or comments? All right, let me close in prayer then, okay?